To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Amen. Let's pray together for a moment, shall we? Lord, we pray this morning as we still our hearts in this moment that we would be open to receive from you, that we would put to the side all other thoughts, cares, and concerns, and in these moments that our ears might hear what you have to say to us, that our minds might be able to process that, and that we might have a will and a willingness to put what we learn into practice this day, that we might live for you and that we might walk worthy lives before you as we look forward to that day when we will be with you forever and forever. So in these moments, speak to us, to speaker, to listener alike, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how many of you have heard the name Polycarp. Polycarp was a pastor of Smyrna. In 155 AD, hearing his captors had arrived one evening, Polycarp left his bed to welcome them, ordered that a meal be prepared for them, and asked for one favor, that he might have 1 hour alone to pray. The soldiers were so impressed by Polycarp's advanced age and composure that they began to wonder why they had been sent to take him. But as soon as he had finished his prayers, they put him on a donkey and they brought him to the city. As he entered the stadium with his guards, a voice from heaven was heard to say, "Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man. Be strong and play the man." Brought before the tribunal and the crowd, Polycarp refused to deny Jesus Christ. The proconsul begged him to consider himself and have pity on his great age, to reproach Christ, "And I will release you," he said. Polycarp replied, 86 years I have served my king, and he never once wronged me. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" He was threatened with wild beasts, but Polycarp stood his ground. "What are you waiting for?" he asked. "Do whatever you please." The governor then threatened him with fire, to which Polycarp answered, "You threaten me with fire that burns for an hour and after is extinguished, but you will have to face the fires of judgment that will burn for eternity unless you repent." At that, the crowd demanded Polycarp's death, gathering wood for the fire, preparing to tie him to the stake. "Leave me," he said. "He who will give me strength to sustain the fire will help me not to flinch from the pile." And so they bound him, but didn't nail him to the stake. Polycarp prayed, "I thank you, Lord, that you have graciously thought me worthy of this day and of this hour, that I may be a part of the number of martyrs to die for Christ." And as soon as Polycarp finished his prayer, the fire was lit. He died for his faith, and in so doing left an indelible imprint on the fabric of time. Why do I share that story this morning? I share it because we find ourselves looking at the letter to the second of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And this letter is to the church at Smyrna. not only is this the church that Polycarp would pastor, but it's also a church that faced persecution, as we'll see, and is urged to remain faithful in spite of the threats that come their way. This morning we look at Smyrna, and we think on the crowned church. And as we go through these letters, we want to remember that they are addressed to real churches with real people in them facing real problems at the time. And in so doing, we get to see a truth that wasn't just for them, but a truth that is for all churches in all ages. We too face persecution in our day. In some parts of the world, that is much more evident and much more of a problem than it is here. But even here, we are beginning to see the persecution come upon Christians. We are encouraged here not to be afraid and to be faithful. Smyrna is a city about 35 to 40 miles north of Ephesus, where we began last week. Nowadays, it's known as Izmir, which is Turkey's third largest city. In ancient times, it was renowned for the beauty of its architecture. It was called the Crown City because it was surrounded by hills that resembled a crown. It's also referred to as the Flower of Asia. It was a very religious city with temples dedicated to the pantheon of gods and goddesses they worshipped. Smyrna also possessed a safe harbor where ships from all over the world would come to buy and to sell goods. And do you know what one of the main exports was from Smyrna? Myrrh. Myrrh. A spice used in embalming and in perfumes. And this seems particularly significant because the church was persecuted for their faith, some even to death. These martyrs provided a sweet smell for the Lord. Smyrna was a city of wealth, of culture. The church was persecuted because of their opposition to sin and to idolatry. Sounds a little bit like our world today, dare I say. So let's look at this church that faced persecution and was encouraged by our Lord to not be afraid and to be faithful, to continue on for His glory. We'll use the same outline as we've used last week, as most of the seven letters follow it, and it helps us to see the consistency of what our Lord was doing and saying to these churches. We begin with the characteristics of Christ then, which are shared here. Verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of Him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Once more, we find the command for John to write a letter to the angel of this church. Just as a little aside before we go on, I was asked last week, do I think that all churches have angels over them? And the answer is, yes, I do. We don't tend to hear a lot talked about angels, do we, other than at Christmas or maybe at the tomb on Easter Sunday morning. But do you know that angels are mentioned 273 times throughout the breadth of the Scriptures? God thought they were important for us to know about. And maybe one day during this series through Revelation over the next year or two or three, we'll have a wee Sunday thinking on angels specifically in Scripture. But let me just give you the highlights. Angels in the Bible deliver, they protect, they defend God's people. In Psalm 34, verse 7, we read that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him, and He delivers them. So they protect, they defend. They also provide guidance from God. In Genesis chapter 16 and verse 9, then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord came and provided that guidance. Angels also provide comfort and encouragement. In 1 Kings 19, as Elijah runs through the desert and is exhausted, we read that the angel of the Lord came back to him a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. Importantly, of course, the angels also serve as messengers, particularly as we see here in Revelation. So yes, it is entirely feasible that as each of the seven churches in Revelation has an angel, so do we today, especially as a number seven also speaks of completeness, of fullness, of perfection, and is in essence a message for the churches, not just then, but a message for the churches in every single age. So a little bit of an aside on angels for you, just to throw that one out there, because somebody asked me the question last week. The first words written down and shared are a reminder to us here of who Jesus is. They tie these letters right back to the glorious vision that John received in chapter 1. The first characteristic we have of the Lord revealed to Smyrna is that he is the first and the last. Incidentally, this is a description of God that John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, plucked out of Isaiah's prophecy in the Old Testament. It's a title for Jehovah that is being applied and attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is then, you see, God of God. This speaks of the fact that he is eternal, that he is the eternal God. He always has been and he always will be. He was there in the beginning and he will be there at the new beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. He is the first. That means he pre-existed. He is the last. That means that he will go on forever and ever and ever. When things cease, he does not. And so we can rely upon him. We can trust in the unchanging eternal God. In chapter 1, verse 17, Jesus says, I am the first and the last. I am being that covenant name of God. Remember Exodus 3:14, I am who I am, said God. We're reminded in this statement that Jesus is the one who is in control of all things. As we begin to see, this church in Smyrna was facing all kinds of persecution. They were suffering. And they might have thought that things were out of control, but in fact, everything is in the perfect control of God. He knows what is going on, and he is with them. But more than that, he is the first and the last, it says, who died and came to life again. And here we find the heart of the gospel, that wonderful reminder of the fact that we were sinners who are saved, that we have a glorious Savior. Jesus died on the cross for our sin. In his death, we have forgiveness. But he not only died, but was raised to life on the third day, and he lives forevermore, doesn't he? And because he lives, we have the sure and certain hope that we too will have that same resurrection to eternal life. This is amazing grace, isn't it? That's why we sang those songs, hallelujah, for the cross up to the hill of Calvary. He went and he bled and he died for you and for me. He died and he is alive forevermore, coming from heaven to earth to show the way, from the earth to the cross, my debt to pay, from the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky. Lord, we want to lift your name high this morning, don't we? Isn't that glorious? Not only the heart of the gospel, but here we find the encouragement this church was needing. They were suffering. And in their suffering, they're being reminded of their Savior who left behind the glories of heaven to enter time and space and history to live as one of us. As one of us. As a human being, he suffered. He was hated. He was persecuted. He was crucified. The religious establishment poured all their wrath, all their hatred, all their anger upon him, and he prevailed. Since he is the one who has been through the trials, and since he has conquered them all, he is able to help his people when they face the fires of persecution and hatred today. Friend, we have the wonderful encouragement that our Savior is in control. He's on the throne. We are reminded that he died to save us, that he conquered death and is preparing a place for us. We have that assurance that he knows what we are facing and enduring and suffering, and he is able to comfort us and to help us through this morning, as every moment of every day. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Okay, fix your eyes on him. Then we come to the commendation of the church next. Jesus reminds these suffering believers that he knows all about them. Verse 9, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. Jesus says in there, I know all about you. I know your works. I know everything about you. A wonderful reminder of the omniscience of God here this morning. He is the all-seeing God, the all-knowing God. Nothing escapes his attention. You remember as a child, you always tried to hide things from your parents. I don't know about you, but I grew up in a small town, and it didn't matter how much I tried to hide things from my parents. Everybody knew who I was, and everybody knew who my parents were. And so as soon as I stepped out of line, stealing apples out of the garden or whatever it happened to be, news got back to my mom or my dad, and I got a little scalp for the error of my ways. God knows all that we do. We cannot escape his gaze. He's much more all-seeing than our mums and our dads. He's up much more all-seeing than the towns around us. He knows what we are up to. You remember back to chapter 1, how the Son of God is moving through the church and he has eyes of blazing fire. He can see everything. Nothing escapes his vision. And he says, I know your works. Now, some translations that you have before you this morning, some translations have that phrase in there and others don't. And I don't want to get into a big debate about why it's there and why it's not there. But I mention it this morning because it's there in God's word. And God says, listen, I know your works. I know what you do. I know how you live. I know how you act. I know how you serve. I know how you honor me. The Lord sees everything. And so he sees them facing persecution here. He sees them facing poverty. He sees them facing prison. And he commends them for standing strong in the midst of this great tribulation and these afflictions upon them. They were facing persecution. He says, I know your afflictions. That's elsewhere translated as tribulation. The word means pressure. And it was used in the day to refer to the crushing of an object under the weight of very heavy stones. And so you get the idea of the great millstone and it's crushing and it's grinding the chaff from the wheat. And Jesus says, I know the pressure you are under, the problems and the pain. This church were persecuted for standing against idolatry, for standing against the sin of the culture of the day. They were pressured because they did not indulge in the emperor worship that was being pushed upon the entire city. And they were afflicted for naming the name of Christ and following after him. And listen, it's worth noting here, I wonder if you picked it up, but this persecution doesn't just come from the pagans in the city. They were suffering at the hands of the Jews as well, the people of God. Jews in Smyrna joined hands with the idolaters of the city to defeat and to destroy Christians by whatever means necessary. And Jesus says they are slanderers. Indeed, the word is quite literally blasphemers. Christ declares that those who say they are of God but attack Christians are really of Satan. To blaspheme a Christian amounted to blaspheming Christ, to just as persecuting a Christian was equivalent to persecuting Jesus. They faced persecution. They also faced poverty. It says there that they were poor. And there are two words in the Greek for poor. One is a word called panea, which basically means you've got nothing superfluous, you're not wealthy, you just satisfy your basic needs, you work with your hands and you've got nothing extra, you've basically just got enough to survive on and nothing more. That's not this word. This word here is petokos, which means that you have nothing at all. You have absolutely nothing at all. Absolute poverty, complete destitution. These poor people had nothing of the world's goods because of their relationship with Jesus Christ. They were denied jobs. They were denied promotions because of their testimony. These people had nothing in a city that promised everything. And yet Jesus says to them, yet you are rich. Yet you're rich. You're rich because what you have what really matters. You have the spiritual things. They may have lacked this world's goods, but their faith and the faithful display of their testimony had purchased them great treasure in heaven. They were poor here, but they were rich over there. The world may have taken everything they had down here, but they had treasures on the other side that the enemy could not get near. And are we not rich beyond measure? You know, remember the words of Paul to the church in Ephesus, where he said, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with what? With every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ, every spiritual blessing. And then Paul goes on in that wonderful letter to say that you've been selected, you've been saved, you've been sealed for all eternity. We're loved by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We are God's children. The one who made us knows us, and he loves us beyond measure. Listen, brothers and sisters, you might think you're poor this morning, but listen, we are rich, so rich. We are sons and daughters of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That is an incredible thing. Persecution, poverty. But you know, they also faced prison as well. When you get down to verse 10, Jesus tells them that there is more trouble ahead. They will face more persecution. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. And yet, in spite of all of this, they remained faithful. And that's why Jesus commends them. He commends them for facing all these things. Listen, you don't face these things if you are not a threat. You don't face persecution for being a Christian if you're not living as one, if you're not standing distinct in the world around you. The devil doesn't bother if you're one of these folks who comes along to church on a Sunday to do the right thing and then lives like the world for the rest of the week. The devil's not bothered about you. But the devil is bothered about you if you're living for God 100% of the time and you are telling people the truth as you go about. There's a story, a wonderful story of the evangelist John Wesley. And he was out one day riding on his horse through some open fields. And as he was riding, he was talking to the Lord. And he said to the Lord, Lord, have I backslidden? Have I backslidden? He said, it's been 2 weeks since I've been persecuted. Notice the direct connection between the quality of his life, the quality of his walk with God, and the absence of persecution. He got down off his horse to pray and to seek God for whether or not there was something wrong in his heart between him and the Lord, since there was this absence of persecution in his life. And as he was praying, there was a farmer behind the hedge who recognized that this was Wesley the evangelist, and the farmer picked up a stone and he lobbed it straight at Wesley, and Wesley cried out, "Thank you, Lord." Wonder what we would do. Lob it back, I suspect. Thank you, Lord. Friend, keep going. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep serving Jesus. Keep sharing Jesus. Keep reading the Bible and applying it to your lives. Keep living for him at all times. Endure the persecution. Endure the poverty. You are rich. The church in Smyrna was poor and destitute, yet in Christ's eyes, they are rich. And normally at this point, we would move from the commendation on to the condemnation of the church. But there's no condemnation here, is there? There is no condemnation by Christ to this church in Smyrna. They were a faithful and they were an obedient church. They could only be commended for their suffering in Christ. The only other church of the seven which doesn't face any criticism is the church of Philadelphia. And I find that very interesting. Not only because it's praiseworthy that Jesus doesn't find any grounds to criticize them, but also when we consider that the church we studied last week, Ephesus, they had left their first love, they've got more praise than Smyrna does. And indeed, Thyatira, which we'll study in a couple of weeks' times, also has more praise than Smyrna. And yet these two churches are two of the most criticized by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll leave you to try and work that one out for yourself, but I think it's the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and full of truth, that he wants to commend first when he can, particularly to those churches where he's then going to criticize and critique. Commendation, no condemnation here. So we jump on to the council, to the church. For Ephesus, it was more of a corrective command, wasn't it? But here to Smyrna, it's definitely counsel, a command, a comforting word in the midst. Verse 10, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Very familiar biblical words of comfort from Jesus. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not worry. All is going to be well. I know you're suffering, but it will soon be over. Well, that's what we might want Jesus to say. That's what we might think he's about to say. But what does he actually say? He says, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. He doesn't say it's going to pass. He says suffering is still before you. More suffering is coming. After commending them for faithfully enduring persecution, Jesus warned the believers that they would face further persecution, leading to imprisonment and even death. They were to trust God and not be afraid. Jesus assured them that he knew the devil's plans and was in complete control of the situation. Jesus knows the beginning from the end. So the believers were to not fear. They were to trust and obey, to keep their eyes on Jesus. Notice the source of the persecution there. Who is it that brings this persecution on the believer? It is the devil. We don't always talk about the devil, do we? But the devil's at work. He's ultimately behind everything that's wrong, everything that's evil, everything that tries to draw us away from following Jesus. Ephesians 6 and 12 says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And it says here that the devil would have them in prison to test them. And it might last for 10 days and it might even lead to their death. And I had a little study this week. I was going through the commentators, just checking what I'm writing down, making sure I'm understanding what's right there. And you read various commentators and you know, that it always amazes me how folks like to come up with a whole variety of explanations for one thing. And so I read various commentators this week who gave various reasons for what these 10 days might actually mean. And one of them made me laugh, because one commentator went through about 7 or 8 views of what these 10 days could be, and then he said at the end of it, but I lean towards the one that says 10 days. Seriously? It says 10 days, so it more than likely means 10 days. There's a second bit of counsel in there. Do not be afraid, and then be faithful. They were then given the temporary assignment of being faithful. How long for? Until death. As Christ was faithful unto death, so these believers in Smyrna were to be faithful as well. Christ exhorted them not to fear and to continue in their faithfulness. As a result, they would receive the crown of life. This crown, which was the victor's crown at an athletic event, symbolizes eternal life. It was the crown. It was the culmination. It is the reward, which is life. If you die in faithfulness, I'll give you life. What have you got to fear, right? Because if you die faithful, I'll give you life. I'm the one, Jesus says, who was dead and I'm what? Alive. And because I live, you'll live. Incredible words. And we get all worried sometimes that we might not have the strength when those moments come to be faithful and not to be afraid. And we worry that we'll fail Jesus. We worry that we'll not be faithful to the end. We worry that we'll give in and we'll renounce our faith, as he's trying to get Polycarp to do. You know, Corrie ten Boom was worried about that. She voiced that concern to her father when she was afraid that she wouldn't be strong enough to die as a martyr. And her father's reply was profound. He said, when you go on a journey, when do I give you the money for the train ticket? 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks ahead, he asked. And Corrie replied, no, Daddy. You give it to me on the day I am leaving. To which our father replied, precisely. And our wise Father in heaven knows when we need the things that he wants to give us. And when the time comes to die, you will find the strength you need in him just in time. Friend, the call of God is not to be afraid. Not to be afraid of what is coming. Because God knows all about it. And he is in control. The Lord who is first and who is last, the eternal God, knows all things. We are in his hands. He is in control. The call is to remain faithful, to keep our eyes on Jesus, to keep walking in his ways, to honor him, and he will lead us through from death to life. Let's quickly finish with the commitment of Christ. The commitment of Christ. He's just promised the believers in Smyrna that he will give them the crown of life. The devil might threaten you with death, he says, but listen, with me there is life. Do you remember John 14, verse 6? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Or John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life. Jesus says that death is but the doorway through to eternal life with him. If we remain faithful to him, he will remain faithful to his word, and he will take us home. And he says there in verse 11, those familiar words now, and they'll become even more familiar because we see them in each of these seven letters. He says, he who is an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then that specific one for Smyrna, he who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Those who overcome, remember we said last week, that is those true believers who hang on to the end, who remain faithful, who trust and obey. Those who overcome will not be hurt by the second death. What is the second death? Well, the first death is physical. The second death is spiritual. It's eternal. The second death is mentioned three times as you get towards the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 6, and verse 14, chapter 21, verse 8. And in the last two of those, it refers specifically to eternal punishment. The words used are the lake of fire. This is separation from God for all eternity. Now, all of us might have to die once, but some will die twice because they've never believed the gospel. And if that's you this morning, my friend, I don't say these words to scare you and to frighten you. Well, maybe I do just a little bit. I say them because they're hearing God's word. And there is a day coming when you will stand before your Maker. And if you have not put your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ, then there is a second death that awaits you. And it is not a pleasant one. And we wouldn't want to be there. This morning, I encourage you, can you say, because the sinless Savior died, can you say, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Can you say that this morning? Do you trust in Jesus? Do you believe in him? Are you saved? Are you believing? Are you born again? The great evangelist D.L. Moody said, he who is born once will die twice, but he who is born twice will only die once. Is your trust in Jesus Christ? Are you born again? The great promise to the suffering church in Smyrna, where some will probably die for their faith, the first death, is that they will live forevermore. They will have life forevermore and need to have no fear at all of the judgment of God. Friends, this is a letter to the crowned church, to those who are persevering through the suffering, to those who remain faithful to Jesus. Is that you today? Is that me? Is your faith real? We might face trials and tribulations. We may well endure pain and persecution in the coming days. But at the end of the road, we will see Jesus. We will be with Jesus. So the encouragement today, friends, is quite a simple one. Press on. Press on today, knowing that you are heading home. Press on, knowing that you are safe and secure in Jesus Christ. Press on today, knowing that no matter what the world throws at you, if you know Christ, if you name Christ as your Lord and Savior, if your trust and faith is in him alone, then you need not fear the second death. You are going to be with him. You don't need to fear death at all. You're going to be with him forever and forever and forever. Rest secure in that today, friends. And press on, press on, press on. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the encouragements we're finding in these letters as Jesus writes to churches and praises them for the good that they're doing. But Lord, we recognize too the challenge that comes for those who aren't. But even in the midst of that, Lord, the challenge for those who are living for you is that they will suffer persecution from those around. They will be taunted and they will be abused and they will be laughed at and mocked and spat upon and hated And Lord, we recognize that. We recognize that we might suffer in these days, but Lord, we do that willingly because we love you. We do that willingly because we want to follow in Jesus' footsteps. We do that willingly, Father God, because we recognize that in you is life and life everlasting. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful today, that we would be faithful even to the point of death, that we would be faithful, and one day that then we would receive that crown of life. Father God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to rest secure in it, that we would go away pondering it, mulling over it in our minds, applying it to our hearts and our lives this day, that we might indeed live for you this week, that we might press on, resting in the how rich we are in Christ, and living for you, not just today, but living for you each and every day. Lord, give us the strength, give us the courage, give us the boldness to press on and to live for you. For we ask it in Jesus' name.